As we continue this morning in worship, before we move forth in our worship through the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to join me in a prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for the privilege we have to gather under the truth of your Word, according to your sovereign grace, in the covenant blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We praise you for that. We come understanding that we are frail, fragile, weak, and needy men and women. We base this claim on your revelation of your word to us that informs us very clearly that we must have your strength to go forth as your people and to be light into this world. We acknowledge our struggle, our ongoing struggle with sin. We confess to you our frailty to walk in righteousness in and of our own ability. We must have your strength. We must have your enabling grace. And we ask that you would do that work in us, that you would do that perpetual work of grace in our lives. We come to confess our great need, knowing that it is good for our souls and it is right and honoring to you. So would you take us and would you cleanse us and would you change us as you continue to grow us and mature us in the faith, that we might be faithful gospel light, that this body of believers might live in a way that reflects your glory into this world and gives honor to your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we return to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Primarily this morning, verses 22 through 41. The title of this morning's message is A Revealing Sermon, Part 2. And once again, I want you to note my creativity. Part 2. I'm going to read this lengthy few verses here into our hearing, just so, again, we can get a good running start at this wonderful section of Scripture here in the early church. So if you will, look with their beginning in verse 22. And Peter speaking here on the first Christian sermon, first apostolic sermon here, he continues, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So when those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Well, if you'll recall, beginning in verse 14 of this chapter, we saw Peter step forth and begin to boldly proclaim the Scripture. And then taking the Scripture, he will then point to the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. Now claiming him to be the resurrected one, the Son of God who has become Son of Man, that we might be, through his covenant atoning blood, sons and daughters of the one true God. And we see him take that stand. And I want you to note that he made a stand with the 11 there. If you will recall, he takes that stand. Now this Peter, who just 50 days prior had trembled beside that open fire there in the cold, dark night as a slave girl came to challenge him on who he really was and why he was really there. And he denied the faith. And now this same man stands here and boldly declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember, he stands with the 11. There is a unified solidarity there. And men, I don't want to overstep what's being stated here in the text, but let me take a moment to say, you stand with your elders, you stand with your pastor, you come alongside him, you pray for him, you encourage him, you back him up, and you take a unified stand. And I promise you, God is my witness, your wife will already be there waiting on you, men. Amen? You do that. This is a unified stand by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Peter steps to the forefront of these apostles, and he begins to preach, and he does so with a clear, definitive tone. It is an authoritative stance on Scripture. Now, I'll make note to you that Peter just simply digs his heels in here. He is not making suggestions. He is not asking for opinions. He is not offering the option to suggest or take options. He is definitively declaring gospel truth. So there's no suggestions. This is taking an emphatic stand, a forceful declaration, full disclosure of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He's holding nothing back, nor should we. In some sense, we take the exact same stand as we are those who now belong to Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, and our message is the message of Jesus the Nazarene. Our gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we take the same stand and proclaim the same message, and we hold nothing back. So here's the first apostolic sermon. Now, Peter turns to Scripture. A quarter of all the book of Acts is really sermons, or are platforms of testimony that are laid out in the form of a sermon. 25% of the book of Acts. So the early church starts on apostolic preaching. The early church is founded and centered on the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul here takes that initiative, and Paul is really takes that first step in bringing the New Testament church along. And he has been to school. He has been to the school of Jesus Christ. We see he has learned well. He is taking Scripture and he is proclaiming the Christ. He's looking a lot like his teacher, Christ himself. John 7, verses 37 puts it like this. Christ, on that great day of the feast, he stood and he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If we see Christ there standing and taking that bold proclamative stand, crying out If anyone is thirsty, come to me and let him drink. Now we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and it is one long, glorious sermon, one long preaching event of him declaring his own gospel of grace. And now Peter has been to that school and he has learned well. He understands that the New Testament church will move forward on the primacy of preaching. That's the focus of the early church. Preaching is the standard of the New Testament church. It's the means through which the New Testament church begins to move forward. Preaching sets the pattern for all the activities of the early church, and nothing has changed for us. Preaching sets the pattern for our worship, for our evangelism, for our fellowship. It sets the standard for how we approach prayer and how we prepare ourselves for the supper, and on and on and on. The preaching of God's Word is the primary means of grace in the church. And Jesus is our great example. His earthly ministry was one long, glorious sermon. The gospel of grace accomplishes this reality that gives us the platform for our preaching and our declaration and our testifying of the gospel of grace. So when we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, we see this ongoing sermon. It declares his gospel of grace. It declares the gospel that that was accomplished in his sinless life, his atoning death, and the validation of his resurrection and his glorious ascension. And that is the same gospel that we carry today. And that brings us to this messianic declaration that we find here in verses 22 through 36. Look there with me in verse 22. Peter, moving on after he's affirmed the prophetic reality that belongs to all the church, and that in the sense that we now, all believers, have that same full indwelling of the Spirit, and we are commissioned, commanded, and equipped now to go forth and prophesy in the sense here, as we looked at that totality to the end of the age, prophesy declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ with the illuminating power of the Spirit on our testimony. We go forth in the power of the Spirit and boldly declare the gospel in all of life. And he moves on, and he's going to take that prophecy of Joel and he's going to immediately turn this to a Christ-centered sermon. He's going to tell us now, beginning in verse 22, all that we know about the Messiah and the Old Testament, all the Old Testament prophecies, all now that we see prophesied in the Old Testament coming to fruition here at Pentecost, really points to the indwelling Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit of God that belongs to Jesus Christ. He has now the right and authority given by the Father to pour forth the Spirit into the church in this new and marvelous way that goes out to all believers. And so he brings us now to the centerpiece of prophecy, of what's really going on here at Pentecost. This is really an outpouring that points to the majesty of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 22, he puts it this way: men of Israel, listen to these words. Now, does that sound meager? Does that sound meek? This again is a bold proclamation. Listen to these words: Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now, here first, I want you to see the life of Christ. Peter's going to bring us to the life of Christ here. He says, "Listen, men, what I have to tell you is life and death, blood, earnest, important. It concerns the life of Jesus Christ. He must be heard." This is a message for not only the folks gathered there, but the whole world. This is a message concerning Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And Peter must be heard. It's a bold declaration. And what he's saying here, he's saying, let me point you back to verse 21, the end of the prophecy there, and it says, "Now, this end of the age, and this time, And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so he begins in verse 22 and he takes them back and he says, brothers, you see that Lord there? That Lord in verse 21? Everyone who calls upon that Lord will be saved. I'm going to tell you who that is. I'm going to explain to you now who that Lord is. It's Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And note, Jesus Christ is a real man. He came from a real place. He has a real family. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to them, in bold declaration, Jesus the Nazarene is the Lord of verse 21. This is the name upon which sinners must call in order to be ransomed from spiritual death, in order to be granted grace and repentance to eternal life. This is the one on whom men must call. So he has come to us. He has entered our humanity. He has lived a sinless life. He has died a death that we should die. He has entered in. And that's what Peter's getting at here. It's Jesus the Nazarene. This real man is actually the Son of God who has now become Son of Man that you might have hope of forgiveness and life in His name. He has come down. He has taken on flesh. He has wrapped Himself in flesh. He has emptied Himself in terms of now entering into humanity and wrapping Himself in flesh. Fully God, fully man. Now walking among humanity, living this sinless life, earning righteousness under the law of God, now having every right to go voluntarily to the cross, where there He will make a substitutionary, penal substitutionary atoning death on behalf of all who repent and believe on Him. And there He will die that vicarious death, that death where He bears our sin debt and imputes His righteousness there in order to deliver us into eternal glory. We cannot attain to God's standard. What's God's standard that's reigning over us? His law, His perfect law. We cannot measure up to His law. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in this regard. But God has come to us in Christ. And here, God has validated His deity and God has authenticated His messiahship through Peter tells us here, signs and wonders and miracles. Well, the miracles, the wonders are evidence of God's power and might to break into His creative order. And the signs, we know particularly from the book of John that we just worked through, the signs are the message that comes behind these wonders and these miracles and explains why they are happening and what they point to. We can go on and on and on, John, but let's just think about the first one we come to there in John 2. Jesus turns water into wine. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the changed life. It's a picture of transformation. That's the message behind the wonder. And all of Jesus' life was marked by these signs and wonders and miracles, declaring His deity and then authenticating His messiahship with the meaning of the miracles that marked all His earthly ministry, all the way from His virgin birth to His cross and resurrection and ascension. This is the Messiah that you've always been waiting for, that your scriptures continually point to. This is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And then he moves on to verse 23. And he says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now here we see the sovereignty of God and human responsibility are wed. We see both transpiring right here in this text, right here in these verses. So God is sovereign over the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ came about according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So God was foreloving His Son in eternity past, where He had given His Son a bride, the redeemed in Christ. And now, in space and time, Christ has come to actuate that marriage, that eternal marriage, where now He redeems us out of our sin debt and our slavery to sin and our fallen reality, and He will wed us to Himself according to His atoning grace on our behalf. He will redeem all those given to Him by the Father from eternity past. And this is according to the predetermined and foreloving of the Father as He gives a love gift to the Son, and now is actuated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we come to this reality, and we get to the you. You nailed Him to a cross. Now He's speaking there primarily in that context to the religious leaders and all the religious nation that were intimidated by them and ultimately gave sway to crucify this innocent man who is the Messiah. And they did so through the Roman authority, through the rulers of the day. So the crucifixion, of course, was a Roman execution. Nonetheless, the you there transcends all space and time, for we, each one of us, are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And I say to you, with all the conviction in my heart, according to the Scripture that God has preserved for us, you nailed Him to a cross. Each one of us nailed Him to a cross. We are born in Adam. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have no capacity to work our way to God. And if there is to be a man or woman that stands before a holy God in righteousness, it must be a man and woman who is hidden in Christ. And we are standing before God in His righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ that He attained and imputed to us on His cross. If we are blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ, we are so because we nailed Him to the cross, and He had to stand in our place. He had to bear the righteous wrath of God on our behalf and not just leave us in limbo, spiritually speaking, but then take His righteousness earned under the law and impute it into our account, where we stand one day before a glorious, holy God and say, I am here, justified by the blood of Christ. My only hope is that I nailed Him to the cross and He granted me sovereign grace. Amen? The you in Scripture is very vital. And Peter gets right to the point. You nailed Him to the cross. And then he brings the glorious truth of the gospel. But God, in verse 24, raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for Him to be held by its power. And so here I want you to note the resurrection of Christ. And really, the resurrection of Christ is a dominant theme of Peter's sermon. That's really where he's headed. There's the hope. There's the good news. He is the resurrected one. And Peter immediately preaches the resurrected Christ. The first apostolic sermon. And where does he go? Right to the person of Jesus Christ, right to His life, and then he gets to the heart of the matter. He's the resurrected one. He's the resurrected one. So the resurrection is that full and final proof that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. It's the central defense of the gospel of grace. Now, if Rome had the body, would they not have paraded the body through the streets? Would they not have put an end to these scrappy little upstarts that are causing so much trouble there in Jerusalem? Of course they would. Of course they would. What ruthless tyrant would not know to do that? They didn't parade the body through the streets because they didn't have the body. His tomb was empty. But why did they kill him? Well, they killed him to remove the conviction. They killed him to remove the thought of the reality of his sinless life that kept bearing down on them. That's why they killed him. Why do we kill him today, more metaphorically speaking? Why does the culture kill him? The culture kills him today by brushing him off as an outdated old hat. We've progressed beyond that. We've matured beyond that. We don't need all these old rules and regulations. What we need is to be liberated. We need self-expression. That's going to cause us all to get along and love one another. That's the answer. That's the meaning. That's the modern killing of Christ. But it's the same old truth. We kill him to get away from the conviction. We kill him to remove the reality of who he is and what he has been and what he has done, which is validated primarily by the resurrection. The resurrection validated the fact that he is exactly who he says he is, and he did exactly what he said he would. He's the Christ. And here's the news from the authoritative Word of God that spans throughout all time, all generations, to every corner of the world. You will deal with Jesus Christ. You can't kill him. There's no killing of Christ in the fullest spiritual sense. And that metaphorical reality, you cannot kill Christ. You will deal with Jesus Christ. Every soul will deal with Jesus Christ. And you will deal with Him as forgiving, loving, atoning Savior, or you will deal with Him as final, authoritative, righteous Judge. There's one of two ways in this life, but each one will bring you to the authority and majesty and grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Everyone will deal with Jesus Christ. He's the resurrected one. And Peter moves in to the Old Testament here to make this point, to bolster this point there in verse 24. Or excuse me, in 25. And there he goes back to the psalmist. He goes to Psalm 16, and verses 25 through 27 of this text really are Peter bringing us back to the psalmist in Psalm 16. So listen to the language here. It says, "For David said of him," that being of Christ, "I saw the Lord always in my presence." Now, that's in context of the psalm. That's Christ speaking, the Son of God speaking of God the Father. And so this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation that's recorded for us by the psalmist, and now Peter is pointing back to its reality, validating and bolstering his proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. So Christ sees the Lord always in His presence, and He says of the Father, "He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. He will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And then in verse 28, we see this is clearly a messianic psalm, but here I want you to see this is the meditation of Christ as He hangs on Calvary's cross. This is what is rolling through the mind of our Savior as He hangs on Calvary's cross. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." There in His greatest agony is this glorious reality. So for Christ here, it's this meditation of the Father's love for Him, the inter-Trinitarian love of the triune God, as the Son will now empty Himself to the fullest degree. where the Father will pour out all His righteous wrath on the Son, His eternally righteous wrath on the Son, where there the Son somehow in space and time will bear our sin debt before a holy, infinitely eternal, infinitely holy, eternal God. And He will bear our sin debt in His body and impute His righteousness into our account. There He will ransom His people out, and He cries out to the Father in full gladness, for the Father is present with Him, although He is simultaneously will turn His back in the sense of pouring out His wrath on sin, now substitutionally atoned for in Christ. For us, it's the joy of the triune Godhead to know that He will make our ways known and that He will make us full of gladness with His presence. For us, it's the joy of the gospel, the joy of the reality of the love between the triune Godhead, where Christ has that intimate joy of the triune Godhead. We have the reality of the knowledge of that joy to some degree, and we have this glorious joy of the gospel as that love is extended to us. The love from the triune God has extended to us in Christ. The life of God in the soul of man. That's what the psalm is saying to us as followers of Christ. Christ's tomb is empty. It's empty. So look there in verse 29. Brethren, I may say to you for consideration, or plausibly, or a possibility that you might contend with, that you might weigh out. No. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. Excuse me. His tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew this, he was a prophet. Verse 30 tells us that David was a prophet. Now, verse 30 is one little excerpt there from Psalm 132, verse 11. But it tells us that David was a prophet, and he was a prophet that was possessing an oath from God. Look there in verse 30. David was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So in verse 31 there, David prophetically looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. This is his descendant. This is the greater David that now he's prophesying about 1,000 years before the resurrection. The prophet David looks forward and points to the resurrection of Christ. That's my descendant. And what do I want you to know about him prophetically? I want you to know this. The Father will neither abandon him to Hades, nor will his flesh suffer decay. He's the resurrected one. This Jesus Christ is the resurrected one. So Peter boldly declares the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection validates the claims of Christ. It guarantees that the Father accepted His substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And it guarantees the judgment on the last day, which is the backdrop of all this reality of grace that's now being evident here in the pouring out of the Spirit on the New Testament church. This will extend to the end of the age. But the end of the age, there will be a judgment. And the resurrection validates that. The resurrection validates that Jesus is indeed who He says He is. He did indeed do everything that He said He would. He is the Messiah. All the claims of His earthly ministry are true. His sacrifice was acceptable by the Father. We know because He is the resurrected one. The Father, the Son Himself, and the Spirit, the triune God, all working in unison to raise Christ in validation of His claims And we must know that it validates the judgment on the last day. Acts 17:31. He, being the Father, has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. What are we to do? Or are we to be sober-minded about the reality of judgment? And we are to proclaim the gospel and beg the Holy Spirit to fill us with power to go forth and to claim the crucified, resurrected Christ. The only hope among mankind where there is justification for sinners before a holy God. Verse 33 brings us to the exalted Christ. Not only is He the resurrected one, He is also the exalted one. Look there, beginning in verse 33. Verse 32 tells us Jesus, God certainly raised up, and we are all witnesses there. That's what Peter's telling them. We're all witnesses. The apostles are witnesses. The other brothers and sisters are with us, are witnesses. And you too. You know. He's already told them. Look, you saw the signs. You saw the wonders. You saw His perfect life. You know. You killed Him because you think because you don't want to deal with Him. You think because I'm going to get rid of Him, but you can't. He's the resurrected Messiah. You know it. We're here to testify of that reality. And He moves on in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of God the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So He's pointing to the event now. And He's saying that Jesus has returned to the majesty on high. He's returned to His highest place of authority. He's returned to the right hand of the Father. So Peter declares that Jesus is Lord and Master over all. This is what it means for Him to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He is the Messiah. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. And that second person of the triune Godhead has now finished His earthly ministry. He has resurrected. He has been resurrected. And now He has ascended back to His lofty, eternal throne. He is master of all. He possesses all authority. Authority is the language there that's spoken of through the psalmist here. In the language here of Peter, by that being seated at the right hand of God, it's a place of authority. He has all authority now to send the Spirit, and He's saying, "Look, what you see here poured out, that's My authority. I have ascended to the Father. I have now ascended. Have I finished My earthly work? And now." And all authority that rests in Me, I send forth the Spirit. Now, of course, we know from John, it's the Father and the Son sending forth. But you see here, He's claiming Him as the second person of the triune Godhead. This is God the Son, who has died to atone for His people. And now He's ascended to the Father. And now He will pour out His Spirit on His church with all authority. And that's what you're seeing. That's what y'all are witnessing this day. He has authority to send the Spirit. He has authority to build the church. Amen? He has authority to build the church. He possesses the authority to grant saving faith. He possesses the authority to give repentance. He possesses authority to carry out the work of the church. He possesses all authority. And verse 34 continues on there, and he says, "For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but He Himself," speaking of David. David didn't ascend to heaven, but this is what David said prophetically concerning the Christ. "The Lord said to My Lord," there and now he's speaking of Lord, there, first speaking of the Father. The Father said to Lord the Son. The Father said to Jesus, "My Lord." The Father said to Jesus, "Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, and this is a quote from Psalm 110, beginning verse 1 there. And again, the finished work of the cross is at hand here. You sit at My right hand, as speaking of His finished work. That's an authoritative position, and the language is such that it is speaking of that finished work. Now your earthly ministry is accomplished. You sit at my right hand. You have accomplished your work. It's the finished work of his cross. The Old Testament priest did not sit. There was no place to sit in the earthly temple. There's one overriding reason. The work was never finished. I mean, Henry Ford would have been proud of the Old Testament priests, man, because they understood the assembly line. There was no time for sitting. They never sat down. The work was continuous, always going, continually. There's never finished work. But Jesus Christ's work is perfect. It's perfected work. It's finished. John 19:30, after he'd been given the sour wine, he cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." The original term there, tetelestai, it's a perfect, settled fact. That's how that word comes to us, tetelestai. It's done, paid in full. The work is accomplished. What work? The full atonement of his people. The wrath of the Father has been fully appeased on behalf of those who repent and believe on Christ. It is full, it is finished, settled in Christ, tetelestai. Verse 35. You do this, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, again, this points to the span here. Your enemies a footstool at your feet is spanning that reality of what Pentecost sort of marks off here, the end of the age. We're in the last days, within the age of grace. So it marks that off. It points to the end of the age. He will return, and when he returns, he will display the fullness of his sovereign reign. So it's a pointing to that reality, to the time marked off here at Pentecost. Verse 36. So therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we have some powerful language. And Peter's doing this purposefully. This is definitive language. You know for certain, there's that bold proclamation, know for certain, God has made him Lord and Christ. Who's Lord and Christ? This Jesus. Jesus whom you've crucified. Well, Jesus is his given name, right? Yahweh saves. God saves. Matthew 1:21 says this, a son will be born to Mary, and his name will be called Jesus. And what will he do? He will save his people. Jesus is his name. He is the Savior and he will save his people. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name among heaven that is to be given among men by which you must be saved. He is the Messiah. He is the Jesus of verse 21. He's the Lord. It's Jesus, the Nazarene. He's the atoning one, he's the anointed one. He's the Christ. This is another name. God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's the anointed one, anointed by the power of the Spirit. They're speaking specifically of his baptism and at the beginning of his earthly ministry, where he is empowered for his earthly ministry, directed alone by the Spirit of God. And he is also Lord, Kyrios. Well, certainly the first century folks would understand this language. Now, when we live in our culture in the modern day and a democracy that's now referred to as in our culture, although there are monarchs in some part of the world, here it's not really, doesn't carry a lot of weight with us. Certainly this term, Kyrios, Lord, would carry much weight here in the first century. But we'd need to understand it with the full weight and measure that Peter brings to bear. He is just that. We're to understand him as a sovereign. He has full sovereign authority. But his authority is not flawed as earthly kurios authority would be. His authority is perfect. He's infinitely holy. He's infinitely perfect. His authority has no limitations. It has no end. It has no limitations according to what standard? According to the standard of His holy perfection. His holy, righteous, spiritual morality. His moral perfection is the standard by which He now stands as Lord. Kyrios, the sovereign with full authority over mankind. So what are we to do? We're to yield to Him. We're to pray for strength to obey Him and display His worth to an onlooking world. I'm going to hold and defer to brevity this morning. We'll pick up with the monumental ingathering, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. I have a plan in mind already. A revealing sermon, wait for it, part 3. Aren't I clever? Yes. One practical reality is we're coming to the table this morning. And so we'll defer and, Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 37 next Lord's Day. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You for our time here. We thank You for this scripture. We thank You for this glorious sermon that You preached through Peter there that day long ago at Pentecost, the first apostolic sermon. And we thank You for Your glorious work that we shall soon see. That has been the overflow of the faithfulness of this sermon that is full of Scripture and centered on Christ. So we thank You. May we learn much from it. May You continue to teach us from the language of this text. And may You continue to help us to follow this example as Your people and learn, as Peter has learned in the school of Christ, that we too now, like Peter, and as Your disciples are commissioned and empowered to go forth and carry the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You and we praise You, for You alone are worthy. And we cry out to You for strength and enabling grace, according to the authority in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.